Thank you, Dr. Anderson, for that. It's a pleasure to be here. Good morning to all of you. Oftentimes in life we say, who am I? But I'm sure most of you right now are thinking, who are you? For those of you I have not met or some I've ran into either in Milwaukee or through feast sites and managing special music at the feast, I've met some, but just a quick introduction. Tammy and I, we relocated to the Twin Cities a few months back. I've actually been working there for about 2 years now, but waited until our youngest graduated from high school. And then made the transition to the Twin Cities and settled in the Blaine area north of Minneapolis. So we grew up in the church, Tammy and I did, and made our way from Ohio to North Carolina, and then spent most of our married life in Kenosha, Wisconsin for about 19 years. But then, once again, an opportunity took us to Minneapolis. So happy to be here. I've driven through Eau Claire many, many times on the way between Kenosha and Minneapolis, but I've never stopped in. So we are very thankful to be here and looking forward to meeting all of you, getting to know some of you better, and renewing some old acquaintances. Oh, well, let's get started with the sermon then, shall we? Because you put me right by the snacks. I'm not sure if that's, and it's over lunchtime as well. So I'm not sure if that's meant for me to hurry up, to be tempted, or that's like delayed gratification, so I'm going to go the other way. I've got a little cognitive dissonance on what I should do here, but let's get started. There are many things that affect our faith. There's many things that we can have faith in institutions, we can have faith in people, we can have faith in systems. And oftentimes and frequently that faith is shattered, either through our own understanding and improvement in understanding, but sometimes it's a failure of the process and failure of the system. And when we think about our Christian walk, we do have the opportunity to have faith in something that does not lose, does not misguide us. You know, God's truth, God's plan of salvation, His understanding, His commandments, His purpose, His offer of salvation for all of mankind. All those things do not fail, but it still requires a certain amount, or it requires faith on our part. Let's look at Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews chapter 11, and verse 1. Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 1, the beginning of what we commonly refer to as the faith chapter. Now faith is the assurance of things hoped for the conviction of things not seen. I read from the New American Standard. It's often translated now, faith is the substance of things hoped for and the evidence of things not seen. When you look at the Greek, and then look at the meaning of faith, or what the Greek word comes from. It's pistis. It's a conviction of truth of anything. For example, belief in the New Testament, or conviction of belief in respecting that man's relationship to God and divine things. Can be religious, relating to God, relating to Christ. But also it can be translated or has an aspect of the character of one who can be relied upon. The character of one who can be relied upon. In other words, a fidelity. In other words, that we are there. You know, we can be counted upon. In this case, when we talk about our faith in God, God can count on us and our belief in Him and our desire to serve Him. So when you think about faith, well, let's turn to Acts chapter 16. Acts chapter 16. In verse 4. Acts chapter 16 and verse 4. Now, while they were passing through the cities, they were delivering the decrees which had been decided upon by the apostles and the elders who were in Jerusalem for them to observe. So the churches were strengthened in the faith, and they were increasing in number daily. So they were increased in faith. And that's, if we review the Acts of the Apostles, we review the different ways that the church and the congregations and the individuals were challenged, and how, you know, God was working through them and with them, and how they responded to those challenges. But they were strengthened in the faith. Wouldn't that be wonderful for us to be strengthened in the faith as individuals and collectively? So faith is the substance of our walk, of our Christian walk, of our belief in God and of the and of God's plan of salvation. If you now think about the challenges that are put in front of Christians, and that is of the Satan, the devil, he would love nothing better than to disrupt that faith. And he puts roadblocks in front of us. So what are the challenges? What are those things that can challenge faith, that can take away our faith, that can minimize our faith if we're not careful? There are things that will disrupt our pursuit of righteous faith. And so today I would like to highlight and just review some of those, what we call enemies of faith. What will keep us, or what will challenge us, or what will our adversary put in front of us to challenge that foundation of our belief? Let's now look at, start with Matthew 8, in Matthew chapter 8. So the first enemy of faith that I would like to review is fear. So in Matthew 8, chapter 23, Matthew 8 and verse 23, we read about one of the stories, breaking into the stories. Jesus, when he got into the boat, his disciples followed him, and behold, there arose a great storm on the sea, so that the boat was being covered with the waves. But Jesus himself was asleep. And they came to him and woke him and saying, "Save us, Lord, we are perishing." And he said to them, "Why are you afraid? Why are you afraid, you men of little faith?" Then he got up and rebuked the winds and the sea, and it became perfectly calm. Now, why are you afraid, you of little faith? Fear is an enemy of faith. In this case, it's a story about being on a boat. We could all refer or reference things, either being on a plane or being in a car that's hit black ice and it's spinning around, or being on a boat with waves, and where we have a lot of fear. But in this story, and the application is, I'm sure Jesus Christ was giving us something quite a bit more substantial when it comes to, he was referring to the disciples' faith and their direct faith. And this fear, we could have a fear of other things. For example, fear of who am I? You know, a fear of I'm not worthy. I'm not worthy, either before or after my calling. You know, a fear that God thinks little of us, that we've done little with our calling. We can have a fear of failure, that I'm going to fail God, or I'm going to fail my mate, or I'm going to fail my family, or I'm going to fail my congregation because of my fill in the blank, my frailties, my lack of like I said, fill in the blank. We could maybe build a whole sermon on this this topic itself. We can have these fears, and these fears are an enemy of our faith. Let's look at Matthew chapter 6 as we develop this a little bit further. Matthew chapter 6 and verse 25. Matthew chapter 6 and verse 25. For this reason I say to you, do not be worried about your life, as to what you will eat or what you will drink, nor for your body as to what you will put on. Is not life more than food, and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air, that they do not sow nor reap nor gather into barns. I'm sorry, that they do not sow nor reap nor gather into barns, yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not worth more than they? And who are you, by being worried, can add a single hour to his life? And why are you worried about clothing? Observe how the lilies of the field grow. They do not toil, nor do they spin. Yet I say to you that even Solomon in all his glory clothed himself like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which is alive today and tomorrow is thrown into the furnace, will he not much more clothe you, you of little faith? Do not worry then, saying, what will we eat, or what will we drink, or what will we wear for clothing? For the Gentiles eagerly seek all these things, for your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. But seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Worry gets in the way of our faith. This fear interferes with our faith. Fear does a couple things. It leads us to make decisions that we would not normally make. Or it could cause us to fail to perform, fail to execute. When you think about bad decisions, fear could lead us to make bad decisions. You know, we're challenged by a boss to work on the Sabbath. And a fear of losing our job. Well, you know, I've worked hard for this job. I've waited a long time. I was unemployed. I'm going to be challenged. And can God really provide? And do I really want to put myself in that situation again of being unemployed? So therefore, I have to work on the Sabbath. I have to work on the Sabbath because of fear that God will provide. Or a fear of, you know, I'm in a group, and I fear that I'm going to be made fun of, or I fear that I'm going to be left out. So because of that, you know, I'm going to make a bad decision. I'm going to get drunk with my friends because I don't want to be made fun of. I don't want to ostracize myself from this group, and they're asking me to go out and party and to, you know, drink to excess, and I don't want to be left out. So it leads us to make a decision. Your fear can also lead us to not fulfilling our ultimate talent or ability to give. And that's one thing in my experience, either singing or working with those, for example, in the choir, is that it's interesting because fear and nervousness can keep us from presenting our best ability to sing. So tension impacts the vocal cords, and tension impacts the abdomen, and there's the worst thing that can happen for someone who's trying to sing the best they can is tension. Is tension. And fear causes that. And that's just one example, but that we now think, let's think about our faith. And our ability to share and to give as Christians, we may fear, well, what would someone think of me if I try to put myself out there to do something? You know, let's start having folks over, and I want to have people over to my house so that we can get more closely together as a congregation. But what will they think? You know, what if I make something that they don't like? Or what if I, you know, what if they think less of the place that I live in? And these type of fears are unhealthy. They're unhealthy, and they can keep in the way of us doing what we need to do as Christians. And once again, a couple examples, but we can really expand on this topic quite a bit more in the sermon itself. Let's look at Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 35. Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 35. Therefore, do not throw away your confidence, which has a great reward, for you have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what was promised. For yet in a little while, he who is coming will come and will not delay, but my righteous one shall live by faith. And if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. But we are not of those who shrink back to destruction, but of those who have faith to the preserving of the soul. So don't throw away our confidence. Let's not let that fear creep in. Let's not let that fear creep in that I am not worthy of God's love or mercy. Let's not let that fear creep in that, you know, if I don't make decisions that are not supported or not in line with God's favor, that I'm going to lose out. I'm going to lose friends. I'm going to lose my job. You know, fear is an enemy of faith. Another enemy of faith is doubt. Let's now turn to Matthew chapter 14. Matthew chapter 14 and Matthew chapter 14, another story, by the way, of the disciples and Jesus Christ in the context. It's when, just for context, verse 22, he made the disciples get into the boat and get ahead of him. So they were on once again another boat. And if we look at verse 30, breaking into the story, but seeing the wind, he became frightened. This is when Peter got out of the boat and was walking towards Jesus, when Jesus was walking in the water, once again breaking into the story, verse 30. But seeing the wind, Peter became frightened and beginning to sink. He cried out, "Lord, save me." Immediately Jesus stretched out his hand and took hold of him and said to him, "You of little faith, Peter, why did you doubt? Why did you doubt?" So in this case, maybe it was also a combination of fear, but Peter suddenly realized that he was doing something he wasn't possible to do. He started doubting. He started doubting the reality of what was happening. He started doubting in the power of the Messiah to deliver. Same point from before. You know, this is a story, but I'm sure it's more of a parable or a story that was recorded for our spiritual growth and understanding. And that is, can I really do this? Can I really do this? Can I really walk a Christian life? Can I really observe God's commandments in this day and age with the challenges that we have? Can I really do this? Can I really proverbially walk on the water? And the short answer is, no, we can't by ourselves. We can't do these things by ourselves, but with God's mercy, with God's support, with God's power, just like Peter could not have walked on the water without Jesus Christ being there and showing that, "Peter, I have the power for you to do things that you can't do of them by yourself." So we do not have power, but do we allow that to transfer into doubt, where we start doubting God's ability for us to be able to do? Of course, part of that question is, do I deserve this? Well, same answer. No, we don't deserve it. We all have sinned and worthy of death, but it's through the resurrection, and through, once again, God's mercy, he is saying, "I've called you. You are worthy." Let's look at James chapter 1. James chapter 1. James chapter 1 and verse 5. James 1 and verse 5. But if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all generously and without reproach, and it will be given to him. But he must ask in faith, without any doubting. For the one who doubts is like the surf of the sea, driven and tossed by the wind. For that man ought not to expect that he will receive anything from the Lord, being a double-minded man and stable in all his ways. But the brother of humble circumstances is to glory in his high position. So we know that doubt, just like James described, will toss us to and fro. It's like double-minded. Are we sure that God can provide? But the commandment is, and what James is instructing us, is to ask in faith, knowing that God will deliver. That God will deliver. Because that doubt is an enemy of faith. Do we have doubt that God can deliver? It's a natural reaction. As we talked about in the introduction, institutions and things, they fail us. We can put our faith in fill in the blank, that you know, faith in a political party or faith in an institution. And at times, often, those things can fail us. And then that transfers into our thought, well, if this institution fails us, or that system fails us, or this person fails us, we start to question, what else do I have my faith in? And it can creep, if we're not careful, into can God deliver? Especially how much that we're pounded these days with atheism and agnosticism. Let's look at Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 19. Hebrews 10 and verse 19. Therefore, brethren, since we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and a living way, which he inaugurated for us through the veil, that is his flesh, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a sincere heart, in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, not forsaking our own assembly together as in the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. There is so much in those verses. You know, first of all, it starts off with what God has given us. And Paul, in his logic, he builds ideas upon ideas upon ideas and then ends up with, therefore. So it starts off by Paul talking about a confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, by new living and way, which he gave us, which Jesus Christ, God the Father, provided us. So because of that, because of, once again, not what we have in our own and our own ability, but what God has provided us, therefore we are to then draw near due to the having that great priest and the veil being rent and the access to the throne. Therefore, let us draw near with a sincere heart and full assurance of faith. And then, therefore, with that, let us hold fast the confidence of our hope without wavering. Because he who has promised, God has given that promise, he is faithful. He cannot lie. He will always hold fast to his promises to us. At times we will waver because we are human. At times we will question. At times we will have doubt. But as Paul gives us the confidence, Paul reminds us that because of these things, we can have the confidence. We can push away that doubt. And why? Verse 24, so that we can stimulate one another to love and to good deeds, that we can support each other, that we can encourage each other. So doubt is an enemy of faith. Third enemy of faith that I wanted to cover is inaction. Inaction. A lack of activity can lead to, or can pull us away, or can weaken our faith. Let's look at Hebrews chapter 3. Inactivity can weaken our faith. Hebrews chapter 3 and verse 12. Hebrews 3 and verse 12. Take care, brethren, that there not be in any of you, any one of you, an evil, unbelieving heart that falls away from the living God, but encourage one another day after day, as long as it is still called today, so that none of you will be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. And dropping then down to chapter 4 and verse 1. Therefore, let us fear, if while a promise remains of entering his rest, any of you may seem to have come short of it. For indeed, we have good news preached to us, just as they also, but the word they heard did not profit them, because it was not united by faith in those who heard. Once again, Paul is building some concepts here together, but he's commenting about doing something day to day. Oftentimes, when he was talking to Thessalonians, when he was writing to the church at Thessalonica, he was saying, encourage, you know, take these words that I'm giving you and encourage you. Encourage one another. And as we read in verse 13 of chapter 3 here in Hebrews, encouraging one another day after day after day. You know, it's a reminder to do things frequently. Paul is reminding them to do things frequently. We need a reinforcing of our faith through our actions. We understand things by doing. You know, as much as I can stand here, getting back to the analogy of talking about singing and how to sing, I can stand here all day and say, do this, do that. But until you try, until you rehearse and practice those things, we then begin to understand by doing. It's how God created us. We better understand the Sabbath by keeping the Sabbath. Not just stopping doing things, but to starting the things that we should do. Start doing the things that we should do. That's how we learn about God's plan through the holy days. You know, each and every year, you would think, you know, I've been keeping the feast now because my family came into the church when I was 6 months old. I've been keeping the feast now for 50-some years. You think, well, haven't I learned enough about the feast that why do I need to continue to keep the feast? Don't I understand God's plan of salvation? You know, don't I understand what happens in the spring feast and the fall feast? But I mean, what do I need to continue to do it? Why do I need to continue to keep the Sabbath day? And it's because of the doing we learn and understand. Because at that time, we stop doing. We stop to understand. We stop to understand. I have family members who decided back in the 1990s to stop keeping or observing what they grew up understanding. And it's interesting now when I have some conversations from time to time, a brother will bring up a comment, we'll refer to an application of one of the holy days that was completely incorrect, because he's confusing it with something that happens related to the spring holy days. And I'm not being critical of family members who no longer, but it's more of a statement on you stop understanding. You stop having that full appreciation. There's another example going into this fall holy days. This was a challenging year at work, and a challenging year with a move, and a challenging year with a lot of transactions and different things going on in our lives, and selling a house and buying a house in this market. And it was by stopping and attending the Feast of Tabernacles, it was a reminder, an emphasis on God's plan of salvation. That's what's really, truly important in our lives and what should be important in my life. And if we did not have that commanded assembly, I am sure I would have blazed through the thinking about the challenges of work and the challenges of moving and the challenges of unpacking boxes. But it's the action of keeping that strengthens our faith and our understanding. So that's why inaction is truly an enemy of faith. What about giving? What about serving? There's something interesting and unique about Christianity and about giving to one another, that when we give to one another and when we serve to one another, it's an emphasis of our faith, and it's an emphasis of our belief. Let's look at Acts chapter 2 and verse 46. Acts chapter 2 and verse 46. Bringing into, once again, a thought, Luke records that day by day, continuing with one mind in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, they were taking their meals together with gladness and sincerity of heart. Members were doing, members were physically doing things. They weren't sitting in their house being spiritual, but they were part of a congregation, and they were part of activities that led them to a strengthening of their faith and their relationship. Popping back up to verse 42, once again referring to the church, they were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teachings and to fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to prayer. There was activity. There was serving. There was giving. There was support, which led to their growth, which led to their strengthening as a people, and I'm sure as well individuals. But there was activity. God has given us an immeasurable gift of His grace in the life of His Son. Our faith, though, is not sitting back and receiving. It's not sitting back and just saying, well, since God has done this for me, I'm good. But we build our faith by giving and by doing. Let's look at James chapter 2 and verse 26. James chapter 2 and verse 26. For just as the body without the spirit is dead, so also faith without works is dead. And some will say then, that means you're trying to earn your salvation, or God's mercy is based upon your works. We know that's not the case. That's not what we're saying. But what James is writing, and when we understand and put these different scriptures together, we understand that our doing, the demonstration of our faith, is helps us to strengthen that faith. One of a professor at college, at Ambassador College, he had a statement that he commented about at some point in time when people get too caught up in the more of the cerebral aspects, and he applied it to a couple people sitting around contemplating and debating on the limbs and of the doctrine, and he would always say, well, what you guys need to do is you need to go mow a widow's yard. You need to go mow a widow's yard. Pure and undefiled religion is serving and giving and taking care. That's where God's mercy is caring and loving and giving. And there's nothing stronger when we take care of each other and we give to each other, because then that strengthens the bonds and it strengthens our faith. Inactivity is definitely an enemy of faith. Another enemy of faith is the cares of this world. The cares of this world. One of the causes of inaction in faith, in our faith, is being sidetracked by the cares of this world. I kind of read a little bit before about, being cared with, how are we going to be fed, or how are we going to be taken care of. Let's look at 1 Timothy chapter 6. First Timothy chapter 6 and verse 8. First Timothy 6 and verse 8. If we have food and covering with these, we shall be content. But those who want to get rich fall into temptation and a snare and many foolish and harmful desires which plunge men into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all sorts of evil, and some by longing for it have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs. Verse 11, but flee from these things, you man of God, and pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, perseverance, and gentleness. Fight the good fight of faith. Take hold of the eternal life to which you were called, and you made the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. And dropping down to verse 17, instruct those who are rich in this present world not to be conceited or to fix their hope on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly supplies us with all these things to enjoy. Does that mean that desiring to do well and to have a good-paying job is what Paul is talking about and instructing Timothy here? No, we read from the various stories and scriptures and what's been recorded to us that there were many we'd consider wealthy individuals, both in the Old and New Testament. So it's not a concern or a question of should we do the best with what is given us, but Paul is talking about priorities for those who now a pursuit of a job or pursuit of gain, financial gain, and a priority above and beyond of God's plan of salvation and our participation in that. That is what Paul is warning against. If we are able to be successful, just as we read in Acts, or we can read in Acts where those who shared with what they had with those church members who did not, to be able to help support and to give and to take care of. So there's no questions around, we need to be careful of transferring this verse into not wanting to be able to take care of ourselves or to others. But once again, Paul's question here is that when we allow for the pursuits to overcome and overtake our love of God and our love of the Word and our focus, if we spend all of our time trying to increase our goods, or if we spend all of our time on our job, and that leads us to not being able to take care of our brethren, that we can no longer, for example, get together on Friday evenings or times outside of services because we're too tired, because our jobs are too stressful, then that might be something for us to reflect on and be potential warning signs to say, do I have my priorities right? Am I focusing too much on the cares of this world? Let's look at Luke chapter 21. Luke chapter 21 and verse 34. Luke 21 and verse 34. Be on guard so that your hearts will not be weighted down with the dissipation and drunkenness and the worries of life, and that day will not come on you suddenly like a trap. For it will come upon those who dwell on the face of the earth. But keep on the alert at all times, praying that you may have strength to escape all these things that are about to take place and to stand before the Son of Man. The warning is that we are so caught up in activities that we become dead. We become unaware that we're no longer being alert. That's the warning that Paul was giving in 1 Timothy 6, and that's the warning that was recorded, the messages and the lesson that Jesus Christ was giving to his disciples here in Luke 21. Activities of this world, the activities while part of this world are important. You know, it's important for us to be a part of the community. It's important for us to do things to support our family, once again, in the congregation in these particular ages. So it's not a message against these activities, but it's a message against the priorities, where we now start to elevate our pursuits and elevate these things above and beyond, above the priorities of what God would like for us to do. So when we start prioritizing these other things, then it's an impact against faith. It deadens, once again, our ability to grow and to develop God's righteous character. Another enemy of faith is human reasoning. Human reasoning without spiritual understanding. Let's look at Matthew chapter 16. Matthew chapter 16 and verse 6. Matthew 16 and verse 6. And Jesus said to them, "Watch out and beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees." They began to discuss this among themselves, saying, "He said that because we did not bring any bread." But Jesus, aware of this, said, "You men of little faith, why do you discuss among yourselves that you have no bread? Do you not yet understand or remember the 5 loaves and the 5,000 and how many baskets full you picked up? Or the 7 loaves of the 4,000 and how many large baskets full you picked up? How is it that you do not understand that I did not speak to you concerning of bread, but beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees?" They then understood that he did not say to be aware of the leaven of the bread, but of the teachings of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. The warning was to be aware of the teachings of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. And what were they teaching? They were teaching a human reasoning that was put on God's word and God's instructions. Let's look at 1 Corinthians chapter 1. 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 18. 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 18, "For the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the cleverness of the clever I will set aside. Where is the wise man? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since is the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not come to know God. God was well pleased through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe." God is talking about the wisdom of this particular world. Now, in understanding God's plan of salvation, and people have not called, and people strive to understand and put two and two together to say, to describe what is going on this particular earth, or on this world, you come to some fallacy, or come to wrong conclusions. So, for example, Richard Dawkins is known for being what some describe as a militant atheist. He's hardcore when it comes to atheism. He's very critical of religious thinkers. And part of his reasoning and part of his justification is that he says, look at the percent of higher educated individuals who are atheists. So if you survey, in other words, you're saying if you survey the common uneducated folks and how many of them are atheists, and if you survey the number of PhDs and how many of them are atheists, a greater percent are atheists. Therefore, his logic is that if you're more highly educated, you understand more, you're more critical thinking, you have greater gray matter that you're pulling upon, or therefore, you know, atheism must be correct. I mean, among other things. But he uses human reasoning to put these two and two together. But as we read, and Paul is giving to the Corinthians, it's this. Upper level wisdom and the world wisdom that God is taking to task, or that God is showing to be fruitless. And verse 22, once again, in 1 Corinthians 1, "For indeed Jews ask for signs and Greeks search for wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, to Jews a stumbling block and to Gentiles foolishness. But to those who are called, or the called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. For consider your calling, brethren, that there were not many wise according to the flesh, not many minded, not many noble, but God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. And God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things which are strong. And the base things of the world and the despised God has chosen the things that are not, so that he may nullify the things that are, so that no man may boast before God." Once again, the logic that Paul's putting together, he gets to a point. Why is he doing these things? So that no man may boast before God. "But by his doing, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that just as it is written, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord." Verse chapter 2 and verse 1. Let's continue reading. "And when I came to you, brethren, I did not come with superiority of speech or of wisdom, proclaiming to you the testimony of God. For I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling, and my message and my preaching were not in persuasive words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and the power, so that your faith would not rest on the wisdom of men, but on the power of God." And the foolishness of the world. You know, Paul said he did not come with superiority of speech. But what he came to emphasize simply was the resurrection of Jesus Christ. The sacrifice of Jesus Christ and the resurrection of Jesus Christ and what that means and the power in what God has done for us. That ability of reconciliation is the power. And as we read, it's not the logic. It's not the preaching of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. It's not the wisdom of the world. But it is simply the act, the mercy that God has given through his Son, his sacrifice, that we can be reconciled to him. And it is the decision that we make to follow that we will submit ourselves to God. And we will submit ourselves to his word. That is the power. And that is in conflict with all human reasoning without God's understanding. It's, in essence, subject to be made fun of. It's subject to be made fun of in this world. That what you believe in someone you can't see, and you believe that, well, long ago someone died, and because of this, that you have this tremendous ability and this ability to become a God being. It's laughable. It is laughable if you don't have God's understanding. So let's look at 2 Timothy chapter 3. And it's not to make fun or to criticize or to call out those who try to understand who have not been called. Because once we start doing that, we take away the miracle that God has given us and his understanding, or our understanding, removing away the scales in our eyes. 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 1. 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 1. But realize that in the last days, difficult times will come. For men will be lovers of selves, lovers of money, boastful, arrogant, revilers, disobedient to parents, ungrateful, unholy, unloving, unreconcilable, malicious gossips without self-control, brutal, haters of good, treacherous, reckless, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, holding to a form of godliness, although they have denied its power. Avoid such men as these. For among them are those who enter into households and captivate weak women weighed down with sins, led on by various impulses, always leaning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. Just as Yannis and Yambres opposed Moses, so those men who also oppose the truth, men of depraved mind, rejected in regard to the faith, but they will not make further progress, for their folly will be obvious to all. Just as Yannis and Yambres' folly were also. So you followed my teaching, conduct, purpose, faith, patience, love, perseverance, persecutions, and suffering, such as happened to me at Antioch, at Iconium, and at Lystra. What persecutions I endured, and out of them all the Lord rescued me. Indeed, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted, but evil men and impostors will proceed from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. You, however, continue in the things you have learned, and being convinced of, knowing from whom you have learned them, and that from childhood you have known the sacred writings which are able to give you the wisdom that leads to salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. Are we willing to trade in our own ego for the simplicity of faith in God? You know, there's nothing wrong with logic. There's nothing wrong with human reasoning, because it is something that God has put into us. There's nothing wrong with those things. Where the problem is applying those things absent God's understanding. So if we have logic, if we have reasoning, we should be using those things. But what we're warning about, or what we read and what Paul is warning about, is trying to apply those things absent the simplicity of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. The simplicity of the wisdom that leads to salvation through faith in Jesus Christ. But human reasoning, absent that anchor, is an enemy of faith. And then finally, the last I want to cover is self-righteousness. The last enemy of faith is self-righteousness. Let's look at Romans chapter 12. Romans chapter 12 and verse 1. Romans chapter 12 and verse 1. Therefore, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. And do not be conformed to this world, but be you transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. For through the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you not to think more highly of himself than he ought to think, but to think so as to have sound judgment as God has allocated to each a measure of faith. You know, the warning is to not think of oneself more highly than he should. We have received blessings from God. Through God's mercies, we have received the miracle of his calling. And through that, we have also received the blessings, whether it be, once again, our calling. The truth of God is a blessing, and understanding of God's plan of salvation is a blessing. Certain talents that he's given us, whether it be the musical talents, whether it be artistic talents, whether it be talents in speaking, whether it be talents in art, whether it be talents in care and in empathy towards others, there's many, many different talents that God has given through his blessings. And if we're not careful, we can allow ourselves to start taking credit for those blessings, to the point where we substitute our own righteousness for God. Faith in God, in other words, faith in God translates to or transfers to becoming faith in ourselves because of these talents and because of these understanding and because of the calling. In other words, it happens when we allow God's righteousness to be replaced with our own righteousness. And it's easy to do if we're not careful. Because God's talents and God's calling and God's understanding is so powerful. It is a miracle. It is a miracle we understand. And if we're not careful, that miracle and that understanding can allow us allow for our righteousness to replace God's righteousness. So as an example, we're warned about, and we read to be warned about those who use logic, those who are incredibly intelligent when it comes as far as how their synapses are wired. Or we're warned about those those elements in society, in culture, and how if we're not careful, we can allow them to take us away. We're warned about those things. But if we're not careful, then we can go to the point personally where we're minimizing them. We're making fun of people. We're criticizing people because they don't understand. And so you fill in the blank of today's pulp icon or pulp culture. If we're not careful, we like to start making fun and belittling people or belittling their lack of understanding. And if we do that, we now start allowing our own righteousness to take over God's righteousness. Because the only way that we understand, the only way that we understand what God is providing in these scriptures, the only way that we're sitting here observing the Sabbath day and worshiping God and growing together as a congregation is because of the miracle of God's calling. And so when we start making fun of others and we start belittling others, we minimize that calling. We minimize that miracle. We allow our righteousness to take over God's righteousness. It's real easy to do. It is really, really easy to do. But when we do so, we minimize the simplicity of the sacrifice in Jesus Christ, as we read earlier. Let's look at Philippians chapter 3. Philippians chapter 3 and verse 8. Philippians 3 and verse 8. More than that, I count all things to be a loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them but rubbish, so that I may gain Christ. It may be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith. In other words, Paul is saying he moved from being the outstanding Jewish student to the Jewish teacher to a simple understanding and faith in Christ. He wasn't minimizing the law, but he was minimizing the righteousness that he had in the law and saying that it was far surpassed by the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith. And in verse 10, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings being conformed to his death, in order that I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. That is the danger of self-righteousness and how self-righteousness can be a significant, I would almost say it is as dangerous, if not more dangerous, than all the enemies of faith that we reviewed. Self-righteousness. And can it really happen if we have already submitted ourselves to God? Can it happen? If we've already said that faith, we've put our faith in God, we've chosen to be baptized, or we've chosen to follow him. Can it really, really happen? Well, let's look at Romans chapter 11. Romans chapter 11. Romans chapter 11, and we'll begin in verse 16. Once again, breaking into the thought. If the first piece of dough is holy, the lump is also. And if the root is holy, the branches are too. But if some of the branches were broken off, and you, being a wild olive, were grafted in among them and became a partaker with them of the rich root of the olive tree, do not be arrogant toward the branches. But if you are arrogant, remember that it is not you who supports the root, but the root supports you. You will then say, branches were broken off so that I might be grafted in. Quite right, they were broken off for their unbelief, but you stand by your faith. Do not be conceited, but fear. For if God did not spare the natural branches, he will not spare you either. Behold, in the kindness and the severity of God to those who fell, severity, but to you, God's kindness. If you continue in his kindness, otherwise you also will be cut off. That's the warning. Paul is giving the warning that if we are not careful, it will happen. So yes, if we've already submitted ourselves to God and we've already shown faith and so forth, can we allow ourselves self-righteous or allow our own righteousness to quench the faith? And Paul is warning it can happen. Once again, verse 22, behold then the kindness and severity of God to those who fell, severity, but to you God's kindness. If you continue in his kindness, otherwise you also will be cut off. And they also, if they do not continue in their unbelief, they will be grafted in. So those we've made fun of, for those we've poo-pooed, those we've belittled because of their unbelief, are given that opportunity to be grafted in. For if you were cut off from what is by nature a wild olive tree and were grafted contrary to nature into a cultivated olive tree, how much more will these who are the natural branches be grafted into their own olive tree? So yes, that's the warning. That's the warning from Paul, that if we're not careful, that we can allow our own righteousness to squelch the faith in God the Father. So in conclusion, let's look at 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 1. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 1. Second Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 1. For we know that if the earthly tent, which is our house, is torn down, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For indeed this house we groan, longing to be clothed with our dwelling from heaven. Inasmuch as we, having put it on, will not be found naked. For indeed, while we are in this tent, we groan, being burdened, because we do not want to be unclothed, but to be clothed, so that what is mortal will be swallowed up by life. Now he who prepared us for this very purpose is God, who gave us the Spirit as a pledge. Therefore, being always of good courage, and knowing that we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord, for we walk by faith, not by sight. We are of good courage, I say, and prefer rather to be absent from the body and to be at home with the Lord. Therefore, we also have our ambition, whether at home or absent, to be pleasing to him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may be recompensed for his deeds in the body, according to what he has done, whether good or bad. So we groan. We're in this temple, this congregation, this tent, I should say. We are walking a Christian walk, but it is for a purpose. That we walk by faith. We walk by faith in his calling. We walk by faith in the power of God's word. We walk in faith in his sacrifice, and we walk in faith in the plan of salvation for all of mankind. We walk all those things, or we walk to all those things, towards all those things, but we are to have courage. We are to have faith, leading to a wonderful blessing that God has given to us. So let's be careful. Let's be mindful. Let's be aware of those things that can dampen our faith, that can quench that fire, that can cause us to lose faith, to lose the faith in what God has blessed us with and has called us to.